Let's turn back in our Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, the passage we read just a moment ago. Throughout history, really cultures all over the world have made a huge deal about the interests of people that are perceived to be important. Whether it be royalty coming to town in the centuries before Jesus' earthly ministry, or whether it be in the first century in the ancient Near East. Presidents, prime ministers throughout the last few centuries. There is a State of the Union speech scheduled for a little more than a month from now, and you probably don't remember much about any particular speech or the substance of anything anyone has to say, but there is, at the start of it, a bit of an iconic entrance, right? When the chamber doors fling open and you hear shouted from the back of the room, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." We make a big deal about entrances. If you watch college football on Saturdays in the fall, whatever is being shown currently is interrupted, or at least it has been for the last 17 years, to watch Nick Saban get off of a bus and walk into the stadium escorted by state troopers. Thousands of people line the streets outside of stadiums just to watch coaches and players walk from the bus to enter the stadium. You see this at award shows with musicians and actors, that there are hundreds of flashes from cameras as they walk the red carpet to enter premieres of movies, or, as I said, at award shows. We make a big deal about entrances. We give a lot of attention to these of perceived important people. And in our passage of Scripture this morning, we find an entrance, and this entrance far surpasses that of a politician, a coach, an athlete, or movie star. This entrance in Matthew chapter 21 shows the character of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who saves sinners. This entrance is ultimately an entrance to the most important event in human history, as the Son of God enters Jerusalem to die. There wasn't much by way of tourism in the first century, but this here in Matthew 21 was the one time of year when people came in droves to the city of Jerusalem. Again, it was known as Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry took place when everyone was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. This time in the first century, it's estimated that Jerusalem had a population of about 40,000. But on Passover week, that population would swell to 200,000. Speaking of places where tourism was not a big deal, when I was a kid, I lived for the better part of the first decade of my life in Oxford, Alabama. At that time, there was nothing going on in Oxford. All there was a mall and some fast food restaurants. But there were two weekends every single year where all of a sudden the streets were filled to the brim. All the restaurants were packed. There were vendors outside of Quintard Mall right there off the interstate. And when this happened, when it appeared there was some buzz and something important going on, it meant that there were NASCAR races at Talladega. It felt like something big was happening. Something important was going on. The population of the town swelled. And in a much greater way here at Jerusalem in the first century, people had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to remind themselves and to remember of what God had done, bringing the people of God out of bondage and bringing them into the promised land, celebrating God's faithfulness, that they were redeemed by the blood. Deliverance from bondage through a lamb. That was the subject of the Passover. And the irony here, as many lambs were brought to Jerusalem to be slaughtered for this feast, here is Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, and he rides a donkey into the city. He was coming as the Lamb without blemish, the spotless Lamb, the King of all, to die in the place of sinners, to reconcile them to God. And in the text this morning, we find that Palm Sunday was planned by Jesus. You notice this is arranged by him. He is sovereign over all. He is in complete control even as he comes to die. You notice he gives instructions for his disciples in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me."
This must have been very confusing for Jesus' disciples. You know, they're finally starting to see him, you know, flex a little bit and show his power, how he's even coming into the city. And surely in their minds, they don't grasp what is going on. That they had seen Jesus show his power over nature. He raised his hand and the storm stopped on the sea. He healed the sick countless times, and he even had raised Lazarus from the dead. They must have been confused that Jesus, this king that they had followed, is now sending them to get a donkey. And he tells the disciples what's going to happen. And we see even here in Matthew 21, in such an odd prophecy, that Jesus fulfills all the promises of God. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, humbly calls for his disciples to retrieve an animal that was of no value. I had a friend one time who had been involved in a car accident, and he was going to get a rental car from Enterprise, and he went there and they told him that he could have a brand new Infiniti or he could have this rattle trap that had probably just been driven off-road a few minutes before it pulled into the Enterprise parking lot, and it would be no additional cost. There was nothing else he had to do, and so he decided he was going to live the high life for a few weeks driving this brand new Infiniti. And this is kind of our natural bent, right? If you were given the choice between a very nice vehicle and one that may not make it out of the parking lot, you're probably going to choose the nicer one if it's of no expense. But here in Matthew 21, Jesus sends his disciples for this worthless animal, an animal that is not fit to be a carriage for the king. Yet this is the vehicle for Christ's triumphal entry. He shows his humility. He shows the nature of the king and that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of old from the book of Zechariah. This long-expected king is one who rules in an unexpected way. Followers of Jesus and those who heard him teach knew that there was a promised Messiah, a king from the line of David who had come. They did not understand what this meant. But Matthew tells us this took place to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Zion, you think about this. We spent a lot of time in the minor prophets leading up to Christmas at the end of last year. This theme of the people of God being taken from the kingdom of Judah and into exile. And Zechariah, prophesying there after the exile, tells them, now the exile is over. You are expecting this king who will come humbly riding on a donkey. Again, Zechariah's original audience must have been just as confused as Jesus' disciples asking them to retrieve a donkey. But even in this, Jesus is showing that he is the one from the line of David. He is the king enthroned on Zion, God's holy hill. The nations are his. The ends of the earth are his possession. And we read the good news in verse 5. Your king is coming to you. Jesus, the king, he comes to us. Good news. He did not send us a flawed messenger. He did not send money. He did not send something to serve as a band-aid for our sinful state. No, the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to us to deal with sin and sinners. And how does he do this? He does it humbly. No one goes to war riding a donkey. And Jesus comes humbly, as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus speaks explicitly of his character and gives that invitation, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is meek and lowly at heart. He is humble. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet this is his posture. riding a donkey. His rule and reign is not like the kingdom that the world had expected. He came to bring peace. He was coming to make peace on behalf of sinners before a holy God. Jesus assumed a nature he did not have to. He could have left us to ourselves. He could have condemned us for all of eternity. But the King of all the earth, the King who spoke the world into being, the Bible says all things were made through Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, but he humbles himself. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and he comes to live the life you and I could not live. Jesus came to deal with sinners, and how did he do this? Not only by living humbly and perfectly obedient, he comes to deal with sin and sinners by dying in their place. Isaiah 53, we read this every Easter, speaks of the suffering servant. Isaiah says of Jesus that he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was opposed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. For out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You hear what's said of Jesus, the humble King. He comes to us. And he lives the life we couldn't. And he bears the wrath of the holy God, this wrath that is due sinners. But Jesus pays it all. You hear those words there in verse six, how we all have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But instead of the Lord laying our iniquities, the judgment due us upon us, what does Isaiah 53, verse 6 say? It says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise the Lord that Jesus came to deal with sinners, and he came with the only remedy for our souls, that is, himself. The balm for all of our hearts, the only one who can handle our burdens, Jesus Christ has come to redeem us. That's why we'll sing that wonderful hymn all during this Easter season. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus did not shy away from sinners, but went to the cross to pay the debt that you and I could never afford. He paid those wages of sin in full to save us. And Isaiah 53 says, through his anguish, he shall see and be satisfied. Through Christ's substitutionary atoning death, you and I, instead of being condemned, are covered in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel each of us are called to believe this day. Look back at verse 8 of Matthew 21 with me for just a moment. It says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. In verse 9, the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You notice the crowds give praise to Jesus. They shout Hosanna. This word which means save now or save us now. This is their declaration as Jesus enters the city. They were screaming that Jesus is indeed the Davidic king spoken of in the Old Testament, and he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We see this in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They are singing praises, but many do not understand. They knew that one was coming to lead them out of bondage, but the salvation that Jesus brings is not militant. Jesus is coming to take away their bondage to corruption. Jesus was coming to save them from sin and self, and they did not grasp this good news. As you all know, Jesus was celebrated on Sunday, but just a few days later, on Friday, he would be assaulted. On Sunday, the shouts from the crowd are Hosanna, but on Friday, they would shout, crucify him. Think about that song we sing, how deep the Father's love for us. And there's that verse that says, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Surely few here today would deny the Lord with lips, but aren't we all guilty of denying him with our lives? We need the pardon that only he brings through his cross and resurrection. And he has indeed come to save sinners. The people shout praises, Hosanna, Lord, save us now. And you notice what happens in verse 10. When Jesus enters the city, it says, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? This is a common question throughout the Gospels pertaining to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You think back in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus is born, there's that question of where is the king? And now as we approach his death, after this triumphal entry, Matthew 21, the question is, who is this man? This question of identity in verse 11 offers an answer that's right in some ways, but it's insufficient in that even if they were saying he is the Davidic king and he is a prophet, they don't understand what this means. This one who has the whole city stirred up is Jesus. He certainly is the perfect and final prophet king, for he is full of truth, as John's gospel says in John chapter 1, but he is so much more than this description in verse 11. Jerusalem was stirred up by one who was greater than those prophets of old. They were stirred up by the very one who had created them. Jerusalem was stirred up by the one who had brought them into being, who knitted them together, who sustained them, even on those very moments of Palm Sunday. We see this question, it's unavoidable in the Gospels, this question regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. Think about Mark chapter 8. Jesus has just healed a blind man, and he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And all the answers were insufficient. They said, some say John the Baptist, others prophets, others Elijah. And Jesus turns the question on his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? And that same question is asked of you. It's asked of me. Who do we say that Jesus is? And our response to this question is the most important thing about us. Christ came humbly to give his life as a ransom for many. He has proven that he is indeed faithful to his word. If you trust in him alone to save you, he went to the cross to bear your guilt and sin. The only qualified substitute has indeed gone to the cross in your place. And if you turn from sin and trust in him, you're united to him both in his death and in his resurrection. As the book of Acts says, the pangs of death could not hold him. So Jesus was loosened from the grave, raised in victory. He was forsaken by God to redeem you. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus, leaving the grave on that Easter Sunday, shows his authority over death. He told his disciples in his ministry that he had the authority to lay his life down and to take it back up again. The resurrected Christ rules and reigns right now. He alone is worthy of your worship. So will you trust him or will you reject him? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you take him at his word or will you ignore him? Will you bow the knee, as the choir sang earlier, or will you oppose him? Will you trust him or will you deny him? As Tim Keller said, there are two options with Jesus. You must either crown him or kill him. And Jesus, the one riding the donkey, is the only one who can save you from your sin. This humble Christ is the only one who can liberate your life and deliver you from death. The one riding the donkey into the city, he is your only hope. Jesus brings those who are dead and trespasses to life in him. Only by his grace through faith can you be saved. In the Old Testament, Psalm 24, there's that famous question, two questions really. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? And the answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. And we read Psalm 24 and we realize that we are all guilty. We don't have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. Our sin cuts us off from the presence of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is merciful. As Palm Sunday shows us, he seeks after sinners. Why was he coming into Jerusalem? It was to be forsaken by God, to display God's righteousness, and to show that he indeed is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus mounts this donkey and rides humbly through this entrance that will lead to his death. And through this alone can you and I claim clean hands and a pure heart. Only through Jesus can you and I ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. Only through what Christ has done will we be saved and satisfied. Now, this king on the donkey, he can be trusted. He can be trusted with his gospel, and he can be trusted with your life. And so this morning, in just a few moments, we are going to share the Lord's Supper together, this meal that is for believers, for those who belong to Christ's church. And as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper in a few moments, I want to ponder these questions. Will you, the story of your life, reflect that your posture before the Lord has been one of expressing your need for salvation in him? Hosanna? Or will the story of your life be a cautionary tale for others of the dangers of dismissing Jesus, of shouting, "Crucify him"? So as we enter this Easter season, is Jesus ruling over your life right now? Are you crowning him? As we're going to sing in just a few moments, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glory is now, we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Do you give your worship to the one who lives that death may die? I urge us all to find rest in the kind arms of Christ. Let's pause right where we are and spend just a few moments in silent prayer. If David Lyles and Larry Lester will come down to the front at this time, and in just a moment we will pray, and then we will distribute the elements. And as we typically do, after the elements are distributed, I'll say a word about the bread and then a word about the cup. And we will partake of this meal. But let's pause right where we are and spend a moment in prayer.